Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
We have begun looking at 1 Corinthians. We'll be going through, over the next few weeks, the first couple chapters in 1 Corinthians, just looking at the way in which Paul is directing, encouraging this church in Corinth and continues to encourage the church today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll continue at verse 10 through verse 17 and hear about the call to unity. It says, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, that there would be no divisions among you, but that you'd be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, 'Well, I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,' or 'I belong to Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Well, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power." As we began in Corinth, I did not talk about this city and the context around which he is writing his letter. I did not do that last week. I'll do that for you now. Let's talk just a little bit about the sociology of Corinth. Understand this city will help us understand perhaps why things like unity are a big deal and a call for Paul. Corinth sits right in the center of Greece in this little area. I'm going to do what I learned from my Michigan brothers and sisters when I was in Olivet Nazarene University. Whenever you'd ask, "Hey, where do you live?" They would make a mitten and they say, "Right here." And they point to somewhere on the state in Michigan. So if you would, imagine Greece. I'm going to use my hand here with my little finger sticking down, the little spots on the southern end of Greece that's real rocky and where the boats don't go by because it's too rocky. And if you wanted to go from Israel's side of the Mediterranean to the Spain side of the Mediterranean, from west to east, you would go well beyond the tip of Greece because it's just too rocky. It's dangerous. In fact, there's a whole Greek mythology about Odysseus who does just that and gets absolutely lost, right? And so boats don't go that way. If you want a shortcut and not have to go through the deep waters of the Mediterranean, what you do instead is, right in the center of Greece here, this is kind of weird, isn't it? Right in the center of Greece, there's water that juts through, almost cutting the entire country in half, except for a tiny bit of land. That tiny bit of land is where the city of Corinth is. And so what boats would do as they want to go from west to east or east to west, instead of navigating the deep part of the Mediterranean or worrying about the rocks near the southern coast, they could just go into this water inlet, dock in Corinth, ship the goods across the city to the next harbor on the other side, and load up new boats, and they could continue on. And so you can imagine Corinth then becomes this huge merchant city, this mercantile economy of shipping goods back and forth. And because all these different nations are going through Corinth, Corinth becomes kind of the melting pot of the Mediterranean. This is a city filled with people of all various cultures, all various languages, and all of that's going to be represented in their churches. No wonder when it comes to talking about how they speak in different languages or different tongues in their church, the direction about that is given in the letter to the church in Corinth. because it is that church that is such a conglomeration of different people and people groups. So that's kind of the sociologist, kind of the background, the history of Corinth. And you can imagine the kinds of differences of thought that arises with that. With people wondering, why do you think differently about this or that issue? Is it because of your culture? How are we to navigate the differences in thoughts? Is it a culture thing, or is it what it means to be a Corinthian thing? Is it a culture thing, or is it what it means to be a Christian thing or a Jewish thing? And so there's always this navigation of what it means for us to try to live life together. You can imagine all kinds of reasons and ways in which people would butt heads here. But of course, there is a political background in the life of Corinth as well. This letter is written probably around 55 AD. Most scholars say 55 AD. What happened just about 5 years prior to that, there was a Caesar who kicked out the Jews from Rome. And with that included the Christians, for Christians were understood to be under that same umbrella. Kicked out of Rome and did not want them, did not want that people group in their city, and if they could keep them out of the borders of their empire, so be it, they can go back home. And so they kicked them out. In fact, you will find in the book of Romans, for instance, which is written around the same time frame as 1 Corinthians, right after probably, you will find that there is listed some people that Paul thanks, and he says they have returned. They have come back recently to us. And most scholars recognize that this probably happened after the new Caesar came into power and said, oh, you know what, we'll open the doors and let you come back into our town. And so there has been already within the empire, within the last 5 years, a kind of disdain for God's people, wanting to make sure that they don't stay within their borders. And so there's all kinds of questions and thoughts that come with that. Should we try to fit in? Should we try to blend in? Should we try to maintain our distinct identity and be okay with not blending in? The question was asked again and again in the 20th century that I heard about Christians was that we are supposed to be in the culture, but not of the culture. I don't know if you guys ever heard that phrase before. Oh, I see that hand. And that phrase of be in the culture, but not of the culture. And the church in Corinth is wondering the same thing too. And so I can imagine all kinds of disagreements, arguments about what does that mean? How are we going to live within Corinth, but not be like Corinth and still maintain our Christian identity? And of course, the Caesar who comes into power that allows them to come back, his name is Nero. And you find yourself wondering, wait a minute, I thought he was a bad Caesar. Yes, because what's going to happen in less than 10 years is there's going to be a tragedy in Rome, and everyone is going to look to him to blame him, as one normally does when things go wrong. They tend to look at leadership. And people are going to look to him, and he's going to look to deflect. He doesn't want all that shade. And so he is going to blame the Christians for the fire in Rome. And thus begin a new era of persecution. And Nero will become the face of an empire bent on destroying the faith. And so the politic in Corinth right now is, okay, things are okay now, and we're wondering whether we should blend in. And when Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth, as he writes most of his letters, I don't think he knew when he wrote his letters that they would be scripture for all time. I don't think he had any idea that 2,000 years later churches would still be reading his scriptures. But part of what makes his letters sacred is the church recognized that the words he wrote in that time were words that continue to speak to the church, and the Holy Spirit of God continue to work in the lives of believers to bring them to salvation and to direct us for our time. And so just a few short years after he writes this to the church, when they're wondering and they're quarreling and they're figuring out how to do life, things get even more dangerous. For they are being persecuted. They are being driven out. They are being told, you don't belong here. And they are wondering, what do we do now and how are we supposed to live in a time such as this? And so the letter to the church in Corinth continued to speak and give hope for them. And Paul writes to this church, I pray there'd be no divisions among you, that you'd be united in the same mind and the same purpose. That seems like a weird ask in a time when we're quite divided and they were quite divided, when people don't trust each other and don't know whether they can trust each other. But these aren't everyday quarrels. When he says, I don't want there to be divisions, and says, I want you to be perfectly united in mind, I think this is a tall ask. I don't think anyone ever has been totally united in mind with anybody else. But at least he qualifies this by saying in verse 12, what I mean is that each of you says, and who you belong to. The quarreling he's referring to has to do with who it is they think articulates the faith better, who holds their allegiance. And so there are quarrels among them. Some say, well, I follow Paul, I follow Paulus, I follow Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, upon whom he would, the rock upon whom he would build his church, and Christ. And we might wonder, well, why is it such a bad thing that someone would say, well, I follow one of these people who have shared with me the faith and helped me become the Christian I am. Why would that be a bad thing? But we can imagine that if they started to follow them and saying, well, this is who I follow. I'm a follower of Paul, or I'm a follower of Apollos. That it isn't long before they start taking sides, making teams. They start talking about where they should land on different issues. They start arguing over whether they should stand for different things. Before long, it's not just I'm a follower of Paul or Apollos, but I'm on their side, I'm on their team. And perhaps they get organized. You know, you could create a whole party, a whole political engine to help get their way and convince people that the party of Paul is better than the party of Apollos. Then instead of unity, what they would have is finger pointing and enemies and people they are convinced will destroy the whole faith unless the right party is in charge. And Paul sees this and goes, this is absolutely wrong in the church. And he is interested in one thing, and that is Christ and Christ crucified. Everything about our faith is Christ and Him crucified. Where should we stand? Where Christ stands. What should we believe? What Christ taught. Where there is uncertainty, may we lead with love. Where there is not love, where there is no grace, may we recognize that Christ is absent. Jesus has given us so many models on how to live with love and grace in our world. There's so many stories from the Gospels. I think I'd like to share a particular story about the radical nature of His grace that's been modeled for us that we can exhibit. There was someone in Christ's time who was a terrible sinner, absolutely horrible, a threat to their society, a threat to their faith, a threat to their way of life. And the people in charge of making sure that such a person would be caught did their job, and they caught that person. And when the person was caught, they recognized that the penalty for their heinous crime, the penalty for their sin against their community and against their God, was nothing short of death. That was the penalty for the crime. And they take the person before Jesus, and they said, look at this person. We've caught them. They're a threat to our way of life that we have prescribed, that is written in the law, and the penalty is death. And what Jesus says in John chapter 8 is, whoever is without sin should throw the first stone. When the crowds haul the person who has violated the law before him and said, we are ready to mete out the punishment allotted for the crime, Jesus says, well, we aren't any better. And he invites us to grace, invites us to forgiveness. And in so doing, he calls us to grace and suggests no one is worthy to carry out a so-called justified use of deadly force. The commitment to help those who are condemned and to toss aside the stones is the way of Jesus. Question, of course, is this really the way? Or is this just an idea about the way of Jesus? We could find further examples of this when, for instance, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away and not to wield it against those who would destroy him. When he tells a thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When he goes to a Samaritan woman, someone traditionally outside of the accepted borders of what makes the people of God, and says, "You will receive living water." When a murderer named Saul becomes an apostle for the church, by whom we now call Paul. But Paul won't let anyone give him credit, because he says, "I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name." And unless there, and then and he even goes on to say, "Unless there was any confusion about whether you were baptized in my name, when I baptized you, I only baptized a few." And there's this understanding that hopefully they understood that baptism wasn't in my name. I just happened to do it. It was in Christ's name. And if we don't like these words of Jesus, if we think grace is too strong a term, if we prefer our religion a little more kind of old-timey finger-pointing and pulpit-slamming, we can go that route. We can find the church that does that. And there have been people who have encouraged us to do so. People in prominent positions who have said things like, "If your church uses the words, or if your church doesn't come out and support so-and-so, well, then you better find a new church." In other words, there have been people I have heard in positions of influence specifically encourage Christians to do exactly what Paul warns the Corinthians against, to choose sides, to say, "Well, I follow the party of Apollos, or I follow the party of Paul, or I follow the party of Cephas." And Paul says the point is the gospel, and in particular, the gospel found in the cross of Christ. Paul states that the cross of Christ must not be emptied of its power. And we can ask, well, what does that mean? The cross of Christ and to be emptied of its power. Well, there is a kind of power in the cross. There was a kind of power for the Romans. The cross was the way in which you killed the person who had broken the law, had somehow insulted the emperor or the empire, had placed themselves in a position to rise up and rile up the crowds, and they put them on display as a means of detraction, as a way of saying, "You better not do likewise." And the understanding was, if you don't like the brutality of the cross, then you'd better get in line. This would all not have to happen if people just did what they were supposed to do. The cross, according to the Romans, was the power of fear. But for Christians in the church in Corinth, the cross does not carry the message of fear. The cross means, on the one hand, forgiveness and justification. It means that our God has forgiven us our sins, and so there is no more room for judgment. It is the ultimate act of grace that God does for a fallen world. As Paul will say in the book of Romans, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." The cross is our forgiveness, and so we, as recipients of the grace of God, live out that grace. The cross also means adoption into the family of God. As the Son of God takes on the sins of the world, so too is the whole world enveloped into the same family that we would be called sons and daughters of God. There is no one so far gone, so removed, so alien that they cannot be a part of the kingdom of God And we should receive each person on God's green earth as if they are or could be citizens of the kingdom of God and treat them accordingly. For our prayer is indeed that the kingdom of God might come down and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The cross means regeneration. That which is unholy can be made holy. That which is broken, defiled, set aside, is redeemed, restored, resurrected. That we would never view someone as too defiled, too set aside, too alien for us. It means starting to see the image of God in others. I did a series on that because I did a presentation on that a year ago. I found it interesting that in the passages of Scripture about the image of God, from Genesis, the creation story, after saying we were made in the image of God, the image of God next used is after the flood. And it's a word that says we are called to treat others who are made in the image of God. And that in James, the book of James, later on in the New Testament, when he talks about how we speak about one another and how we treat one another, he says not to curse others who are made in the image of God. And so there's this understandable that those who we want to destroy with our mouths or those who we might want to destroy with our hands in the Noah narrative, God says no. They are made in the image of God. When we think of what it is that we hope God would do in us as He pours out His Spirit in our lives, restores the image of God, might we see that others are made in His image? Might that direct the way in which we hope for their lives and show grace to them? The cross of Christ means all rejection and everything that is wrong with the world is taken up in the person of Jesus Christ. When the Lord resurrects that crucified one, it means there is no more rejection before God the Father. Insofar as we're being filled with His Holy Spirit, we should be directed towards those who are being rejected. The unity Paul calls the church to is a unity around the cross. May we never forget that the cross is not a magical symbol. It's not just a trinket that we put around our neck. But we remember it for what it was, a tool of shame and execution for the vilest offenders. But yet there we are meant to see that God has made a move towards even that one. And that we see grace continues to move towards those who have offended the empire. That grace continues to move towards those who continually are pushed out. And that this, too, is perhaps where we should be inclined to move, to extend grace. That there we find is the crucified Christ among them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a bold prayer. What a bold call that Paul made to the church in Corinth. A call for unity. Heavenly Father, it is good to know and imagine, as we imagine that church and that situation in that time, that there would have been a number of opinions and thoughts and disagreements. But what he encouraged them to be united in is the gospel of Christ, the good news that we are called to share with everyone, no matter what. And may we make what we are about, what we are most passionate about, where our opinions matter the most, be about this one thing. May we communicate the God who is with us, the God who saves us, and the God who walks alongside us in the hardest of times. As prayed in the 27th Psalm at the beginning of our service, may we find that You are the God who is with us no matter what comes against us. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for Your continued grace, and we pray that You help us to extend Your mercy and Your love where we can, for we are first about you and your grace before we will allow any other narrative to affect who we are. We want to be sons and daughters of the living God. Help us, Heavenly Father, in that endeavor. And as we get ready to receive communion, help us as we receive the broken bread, the juice that has been poured out, to see that your grace continues to be among those who are broken and poured out. Help us to walk that path alongside them as your Spirit has with us, I pray. Amen. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. May God bless you as you serve Him today.